Come on now, it's better than that. Ah, yes, not quite the compliment. Whoa, not quite the compliment the pastor thought it was. And even worse, the profound effect which he had opened, or that he had hoped his preaching was having, was seemingly non-existent. How incredibly discouraging it must have been in the joke. Well, there probably isn't a pastor who doesn't feel that discouragement from time to time. You know, the feelings ebb and flow concerning the perceived effects of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Part of the reason for that is most often the gospel is quietly working in the hearts and minds of those faithfully sitting underneath its influence rather than in electrifying displays of immediate results. Gospel ministry normally is a productive plodding. It takes time. Like planting a garden or farming a field, the results are rarely instantaneously quantifiable. Gospel ministry takes time. Gospel ministry takes care, and it takes a whole lot of patience. Now, that is not to say that the gospel isn't effective or powerful. In fact, it's to say quite the opposite, because whether the effects are quiet or whether they are noisily overt, the gospel is always the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, it is crucial that we embrace and trust that reality, since gospel ministry does often require the hard work of weeding and of plowing and planting and watering and then waiting on the Lord for fruit, for some sort of result, for something that you can see, for something that you can might be able to quantify. It takes time for that. We need to remember that it really is all about Jesus. Thus, it really is all about the gospel, and it takes time. Friends, if you are sharing the gospel with somebody who does not know Jesus, like I hope you are, like I pray that you are, be encouraged. It takes time. While you are sharing the gospel, however you are sharing the gospel, what is happening at that time is that the Lord is doing some plowing. He's doing some weeding. He's doing something. Something is always occurring whenever the gospel is being shared, whenever the gospel is being taught or preached. Whether you can feel it in the goosebumps or not, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And you must take that on faith. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And it doesn't matter whether or not you can see anything happening. What matters is that the gospel really is at work as you go about being faithful to sit underneath it and to share it with others. Now, that being said, there are times when the Lord causes the gospel to explode upon hearts and minds in such a way that it's as though electricity is in the air and the gospel's shocking reality is felt all over. And that's the sort of thing we saw happen in Acts chapter 13 last week. Remember that Paul and Barnabas arrived in a town called Pisidian Antioch. And having got into the synagogue, they were invited to preach. They were in a synagogue just doing what normal Jews do on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, sitting there listening to the law and the prophets. And suddenly they were asked to give a word of encouragement to the people in the synagogue. And so Paul took the opportunity, the wide open door, to share the gospel. It was an amazing open door for the gospel to be preached. Paul immediately took the opportunity and preached a forceful sermon on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it was anything but boring. It was everything but boring. His overarching point was essentially that God in grace and with exact precision has powerfully accomplished the salvation for which Israel has been waiting. And it's been accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the sermon basically went like this, that God alone worked in history to accomplish salvation, that He alone completed the salvation by Jesus, that He alone confirmed the salvation by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that He alone, God alone, is offering salvation. He is offering salvation, which is the rescue from the coming judgment. Well, this salvation, as you read the sermon, is all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace. Man contributes nothing to it. In fact, that becomes very clear when you read this sermon, because it's all about what God did. And when you see that man has done something in this sermon, what you see is that man contributed nothing but his sin and his obstinance, his rebellion towards God. Well, this electrified the synagogue for sure. They'd never heard anything quite like this. So much so that we're told that the people begged that they'd be able to hear these things again, that they'd be able to hear the gospel all over again. They were intrigued. Now, in our text this morning, it's the following Saturday. And what we see is that the gospel has been a potent reality, powerfully working in the city of Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch. And so what I'd like us to see this morning is how radically potent the gospel really is while we meditate on the remaining seven verses of Acts chapter 13. Let's take a look at it again. The very first thing that we see is that the gospel cuts through and exposes hearts. Okay? The gospel cut through and exposed hearts. Verse 44, the next Sabbath. It's the next Saturday. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The gospel is no nonsense. It cuts through and exposes hearts. The very first thing we see is the excitement that was in the city concerning the gospel. Remember, this was genuine excitement. We read about that in verses 42 and 43. Generally speaking, the people who were in the synagogue the week before hearing the gospel presented by Paul, they were intrigued by that word from the Lord. They were amazed by the gospel. But it wasn't just that they were intrigued. We also read in verse 43 that there were a group who had actually been converted to Jesus. They'd actually embraced Jesus by faith, and so Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. They were caught by God's grace. Now get this, the very next verse says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now why was it that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord? It was because individuals who were caught by the grace of God, they caught on to what Paul was really saying. God worked in such a way that their hearts were open, their minds were open, and they had embraced Jesus by faith. And suddenly they became excited about what it was that they'd heard. And they couldn't help but talk to people about what it was that they had heard at the synagogue that Saturday. So all week in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, they are going about saying, you have got to come and hear this guy talk. You've got to hear the guy's message. It's absolutely incredible. They're going about to friends, Jew and Gentile. Come to synagogue with us so that you might hear the message that this guy, Paul, shared. He's going to share it again. You just got to hear it. You see, people who have been genuinely caught by the grace of God, cannot help but talk about it. They cannot help but talk about Jesus. They can't help it. You're so amazed by it. God does such a work in somebody's heart that they are in love, head over heels in love with Jesus. Friends, if you've been a Christian for a very long time, sometimes we can lose touch with this. With this excitement. Do you remember the first week or the first month after you had been born again by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus? That first month, that first 3 months, what that was like? Oh my goodness, I can't. When I think about the time when I had just begun to really clue in, God had done a work in my heart, I've been born again, and suddenly I was walking to work, and I would look at the birds, and I would look at, and I'd hear the birds, and I'd look at the fields around me, and you know, something that didn't move me before now moved me. I was like, oh my goodness, everything looked different. Everything, if you will, metaphorically speaking, tasted different. Suddenly I'd hear birds singing and I'd be like, praise the Lord. And I'd look at the beauty of the mountains and I'd be like, Lord, look at that. That is incredible. Things that I had been taken for granted suddenly was bringing joy to my heart. Why? Because my Lord and my God had touched my heart in such a way that now everything was alive to me in a different way. And friend, we should never leave that spot. Now what unfortunately happens is that as we begin to walk with the Lord, you know, life happens and we begin to lose touch with that, or the potential is there for us to lose touch with that reality. It is just as amazing. The gospel and Jesus is just as amazing as the time, as the first time you were born again by the Holy Spirit. And you, Christian friend, if you are not in touch with that, you need to pray that you would get back in touch with that reality. Why? Because this is the most important thing in all existence, in all the universe. The gospel and Jesus Christ is the most important thing happening right now. There is nothing more important than the gospel and the God who gave it to us. Nothing. Nothing compares to it. And so the person who is caught by the grace of God, and how amazing it is, can't help but want to talk about it. Like the woman at the well in Samaria. Think about this. Right? Jesus shows up in Samaria, says, I gotta stop. There's a meeting that I'm going to have here in John chapter 5. Check me on that. It's around there. Look at it. Okay. He comes in this town called Sychar at a well and he meets a woman there. And he begins this conversation with a woman, just begins sharing with her some things. And at the end of their conversation, she says, come and see a man. She goes back to the city because she's so overwhelmed by the experience of having met Jesus. She goes back to her city from the well and says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She cannot help but talk about it. So these people who were caught by the grace of God, they'd been talking about it all week. You've got to come and hear this guy speak. And so almost the whole city shows up to hear Paul preach the gospel. But then there was this other group of people. There was another group of people. But when the Jews, when it says the Jews there, it means the religious Jews, okay, the religious ones. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Oh, you see, the gospel not only exposed people to grace and they embraced it, but it also exposed something else. It exposed a rigid religiosity that was in these religious Jews who, having seen the crowds being drawn to the grace of God, dug in their heels to vehemently oppose the word of the Lord. Can you believe it? Here are these people who are opposing the word of the Lord. Now, when it says jealousy, this was not a "you stole my girlfriend" type of jealousy. Okay? No, this was a religious fervor for the law and the traditions. The word is zelos, and it can mean being jealous, but it can also mean being zealous. These people were filled with zealousness, zealotry, for the law and traditions. And you see, what was happening was all these Gentiles, a mix of people, were coming in to the synagogue. I mean, their sanctimonious kosher synagogue was beginning to smell like bacon grease, and they couldn't deal with it. All of these people coming to hear Paul speak. Not only this, but those who were once devoted to Moses, devoted to the law, good Jews, religious Jews, and good God-fearers, people who were Gentile but worshiping God, were embracing and extolling Jesus as Messiah. And so they were filled with zealotry for the law. Tradition! Right? This is an angry fiddler on the roof type of situation that is happening here. Now, it says that they contradicted the things that was spoken by Paul. But they did not merely contradict the gospel. The word means to speak against or to refuse. It's anti-lego. I know that just totally blesses you. But here is the idea behind it. They were speaking against the message that Paul was bringing. It wasn't just that they were contradicting it. It's that they were vehemently refusing it and outwardly speaking against it. The ESV says that their target was Paul. It says that they were reviling him. Actually, their target was the gospel. Because it says that they were reviling, or that they were refusing, and they were speaking against the things that Paul said. Literally, it says that they were speaking against the things Paul spoke, blaspheming. They were blaspheming. They were blaspheming the message. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme? To blaspheme means to slander, to demean, to denigrate, to malign, to degrade. Yes. So what were they doing? If Paul wasn't the target, but the gospel was the target, the word of the Lord was their target, they were blaspheming the word of the Lord. Well, when you blaspheme the gospel, what you do is you slander, you demean, you denigrate, you malign God Himself. Since the word of the Lord is His self-revelation. They were shaking their fists at God. They were speaking against God. They were blaspheming God. A scary situation. Religious people are threatened by grace. They are threatened by grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. So why would religious people be threatened by grace? Well, religion is all about me. It really is. If you're a religious person, it's all about you. Religion is all about me. It's about my preferences. It's about my tradition. It's about my effort. It's about my performance. It's about my great self-denial. But you see, grace is all about Jesus. Grace is all about Jesus, where I become small and He becomes greater and greater and greater. That's what grace is all about. Grace says, if you've been caught by it, I have nothing to contribute to this, to what it is that Jesus has done. I can't do anything. Instead, He's done it all for me. And He's given me His favor, all based on what He did for me. Therefore, I am more than willing to become His servant, to become His slave. He should become greater, and I should point people to Him. Not to me, to Him. Why? Because I should become smaller, and He should become greater. He should be magnified and exalted because of what He's done. That's grace. And religious people want to hold on to what it is that they do for the favor of God. And God says, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. You can't do enough. Therefore, I've done it for you. That's grace. So the gospel cut through and it exposed hearts. On the one hand, it exposed that, man, there were a bunch of people who had gotten caught by grace and were talking to people about Jesus, got people excited. But on the other hand, it brought to the surface these religious, rigid people who displayed their hearts, which was what? Against God. They blasphemed the message. But you see also, number two, the gospel pronounced a warning of judgment. Check it out. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. The gospel pronounced a warning of judgment. There was no backing down, only pressing ahead, pressing in and pressing ahead. It's important to know that Paul and Barnabas were not intimidated by the religious Jews at all. They didn't shrink back from the opposition. Instead, they pressed further into the dense religious smoke. The Jews were in the burning home of religiosity, and instead of running towards grace for the clean air of Jesus, they were stoking their religious fire with tires and gasoline, and they were breathing it in and liking it. The Jews were in danger, so Paul and Barnabas pressed in even further. But it wasn't just the religious Jews who were in danger. It was those who were listening, those who were watching and experiencing the opposition. They were in danger as well, watching this confrontation happen. The stakes were too high to cower and turn away. Souls were at stake. And so Paul and Barnabas head in. And I want you to note something here. I haven't even brought it up yet. But note what it is that they say. They say, it was necessary that we spoke the word of God to you first. That's their strategy all along. You notice at the very beginning of chapter 13, when they're going to different places to spread the gospel, the first place they go is a synagogue. They always go to the synagogue first. Why? Well, it's because Israel, the Jewish people, they were the chosen people of God. They should have been the most prepared to receive the gospel, then be a light to the nations. Paul says something about this. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the Word of God. They were the group of people who were checking the Scriptures, who knew the Scriptures at the very least, were familiar with the Scriptures, so that when the Scriptures were being fulfilled, they should have been saying to themselves, whoa, look at what is happening. The Scriptures are being fulfilled. And when somebody came to them and said, hey, your Scriptures have been fulfilled. Jesus has come. And He has fulfilled what is written in the prophets and in the law. They should have went, whoa, I've read about this happening. They were the ones who should have been most prepared. But here we find that they are rejecting that which they should have been most prepared for. And so there is a sobering judgment here. It's very sobering. If you sit back and you think about it, he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves, that word can be translated condemn. Since you condemn yourselves unworthy of the eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This is sobering. See, refusing the gospel by thrusting it aside, they were condemning themselves to an existence outside of, literally, the eternal life. What's the eternal life? Well, the Jews were waiting for a next age. They were looking forward to, they are looking forward to, a new age, a resurrection age. You can read about it at the end of Daniel chapter 12. There is going to be a resurrection. They were all looking forward to this reality. The new life or the eternal life is life in the next age. It's the resurrection of life. It's life in the new heavens and the new earth. But it says here that they were thrusting that message aside and in doing so, condemning themselves. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. Same word. Judged. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And what Paul is getting at is that they were solely, individually responsible for rejecting the word of the Lord. And so the act of judgment in this case is that the word of the Lord was to go to the Gentiles. If you're going to thrust this aside, we are going to pass you over and go to the Gentiles. Friends, that is an act of judgment. When the gospel is not being preached to you any longer, that's judgment. Why? Because if you thrust this aside, the gospel, over and over and over again, what you are doing is you are condemning yourself to a life without God and eternity without Him. And so when Paul comes here and says, we're no longer preaching the gospel to you, we're going to the Gentiles. Wow, that is judgment. You mean you're not going to talk to us anymore about the opportunity to respond? Yeah. You've heard enough and you've thrust it aside so much that it's not being given to you anymore. Now, I want you to sit and think about that. Have that fall on your head a little bit. You see, in our over-sentimentalized culture, church culture, we like to think about, well, there's always an opportunity. There's always an opportunity. Now, on the one hand, there is always an opportunity. But friend, if you thrust it aside, you thrust it aside and you thrust it aside and that's all you ever do. Be warned, there may come a time when that message won't be being given to you anymore. And that is a very sobering and scary place to be. And Paul was saying here, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. Does that mean when they go to the next place that they're not going to go to a synagogue? No. They are going to go to a synagogue first thing when they go to the next place in Iconium. But in this case, in this place, he says, we're done talking to you Jewish people. We'll go straight to the Gentiles. And they were going to be held responsible. And he uses Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 as his commissioning to do this. A verse that's being spoken of about Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord. But he says, Jesus was sent for everybody, not just the Jewish nation, is what the text says. That Jesus was going to be a light for the Gentiles. And so they go on. The gospel pronounced a warning of judgment. But number three, the gospel produced fruit to the glory of God. Let's go on further. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Oh, the gospel produced fruit to the glory of God. Luke tells us that three things began happening the moment Paul and Barnabas pointed out Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. The Gentiles were rejoicing and they were glorifying the word of the Lord, and they were being converted, or they had been converted to Jesus. They rejoiced because they heard that God was and always has been concerned about them and not just Israel. The news was far better than anything they'd ever heard. I mean, what they heard was, wow, God loves us too. God loves us too. They glorified the gospel. They glorified the word of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? We talk about glorifying God, but it says in the text very clearly that they glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified the gospel. And what it means, to glorify means to magnify or to clothe in splendor, to cause to have splendid greatness, or to hold something up as brilliant that you and others might marvel at its excellence. That's what it means to glorify the word of the Lord, to hold it up as brilliant that you and others might marvel at its excellence. You see, they rejoice because it's like, oh my goodness, can you believe it? God loves us. But they start glorifying and saying, look at this. Look at this. He really loves us. Look at this. Let's marvel at it. It is excellent. It is brilliant. It is wonderful. There's nothing better than this. And the Gentiles were reveling in the gospel. They were swimming in the vast and tranquil sea of God's amazing grace, being in worshipful awe of who Jesus is and what he had done for them. And then it goes on, it says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, we ought not to think of these three things as happening in an orderly succession. First they rejoiced, then they glorified the word of the Lord, then they were converted. No, that's not what he's getting at. These things were happening simultaneously. It was a marvelous moment of several simultaneous miracles. But I want you to note something here, and we shouldn't pass it by. Look at it very carefully. Note the sovereignty of God in salvation. What the text says is that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's exactly how it is in the original. Now, you cannot get around this reality that God is sovereign in salvation. What does that mean? That God works in such a way that people come to him. That people are appointed to eternal life. Now, this is taught, and I know that for some of us it's probably a very difficult pill to swallow. But listen. Listen, it is taught throughout the Bible. It is taught throughout the Bible. Now, where people go with this is that, okay, well, it doesn't matter what it is that I decide or don't decide. It's all appointed anyway, and no. You don't get to do that. Why? Because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. However, we are also responsible for what we choose. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how in the world could those two things be true at the same time? I know. Indeed. But you see, the Scriptures teach both as true over and over again, often back to back. Consider Matthew chapter 11. Just write that down and go check it out. Matthew chapter 11, or John chapter 6, or Ephesians chapter 1. Both concepts are taught in the very same texts. See, the Word of God teaches that God is sovereign in salvation, while also humans are responsible to choose, to make a choice. Now, what we can know is this. God's sovereignty in salvation does not negate our responsibility to trust Jesus. God's sovereignty in salvation just means that He made a choice before you ever made a choice. Yeah, I'm surprised at how many people are not willing to give God the ability to make a choice. If God makes a choice and you make a choice, whose choice is more important? God's. Lots of people who don't want to give God the ability to make a choice. The Scriptures, though, very clearly tell us He does. But that does not mean that that negates our responsibility to follow after, to trust, to choose Jesus. Both are taught, so they must be in tune with one another, though we may not understand how they can be harmonious. We have to take it by faith that both are true. Well, the gospel produced the fruit of the glory, or to the glory of God. Gentiles were praising God, glorifying the word of the Lord, and being converted. And lastly, the gospel still triumphed in the face of opposition. It says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord. Now that's been repeated over and over again. I hope you noticed that. The word of the Lord. That what that means is the gospel. And what that means about the gospel is that it is a word about and a word from the Lord. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The gospel still triumphed in the face of opposition. Literally, the word of the Lord was being spread, is what it says. Which makes clear that the disciples were busy evangelizing their region. Now this of course disturbed the religious balance of the region, particularly the Jewish religion. Thus they acted, the religious Jewish people, acted by igniting an unholy fire in the minds and hearts of prominent women and men. The women are described as devout, probably meaning that they were not just sympathetic towards Judaism, but that they were worshipers at the synagogue. So they were probably Gentile God-fearers. The men were somehow influenced by these women. Okay? The Jewish leaders knew to go to the ladies and talk to them. Now, were these men the husbands of these women, or were they just simply politicians swayed by women of wealth and means? We don't know, but the women carried great influence, great clout. It's sort of like, you guys seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Now, if you've seen it, you'd be familiar with this scene, because the daughter, I forget her name, is all concerned about asking dad if she could go to college, if she could have the money to go to college. And so she's talking to her mom. And the daughter says, oh, dad will never go for it. He's so stingy and all this stuff. And her mom says, now, dear, it is true that the man is the head of the household. However, the wife is the neck. The wife is the neck, turning the head any which way she desires. Now, you know this to be true on some level, ladies. Women have a great amount of influence. And might I say, influence is a whole lot better than authority. Influence is a whole lot better than authority. We can't get into it, but it really is. If you can influence people, that is much better than having the authority of saying, do it because I say so. No. Influence. And these women had great influence. And so what was stirred up was a persecution. And the persecution forced Paul and Barnabas out of the area, even. Apparently, it was time to move on. The hornet's nest was abuzz with potential for harm, so they left. But they left in an interesting way, not without a sign of, again, judgment. Jesus prescribed this sign for the original 12 disciples at the time he first sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, for if and when they might be rejected. And so it carried great meaning. Jesus said, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, if you're familiar with the story concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, you should be going, oh my goodness. See, this was a sign to those rejecting the gospel that their blood was truly on their own heads. They would be held personally responsible for rejecting Jesus' gracious hand of salvation in him. But note this. Note how it ends. The disciples were filled with joy. The disciples who? The disciples that had been made while in that region, in Pisidian Antioch. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The apostles leave. The apostles leave. And yet, the disciples are full of joy and they're full of the Holy Spirit. Their joy in the Lord was unshakable. It was dependent on Jesus alone, not on Jesus' servants. And this is profound, and we don't have time to flesh it out, but think about that. This is about Jesus. It is not about anybody else. If you are touched or if you are radically changed, it is because of Jesus and the gospel, not for any other reason. And these people's joy relied upon Jesus, not on the presence of the apostles. The gospel was a potent reality which will not and can never be weakened. It affects everything with which it comes into contact. So, three things real quick. There is no neutrality as it relates to Jesus and the gospel. You see that very clearly from this story. There is no neutrality. When you say, I'm just thinking about it, friend, if you are here and you do not know Jesus and you're saying to yourself, I'm just thinking about it, you've got to know this. Indifference towards the gospel is a decision against Jesus. being no better than a vehement, outraged refusal of Him. There is no sitting on the fence. You are either in Christ or you are not. There are two types of people in the world. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Friend, if you do not know Jesus, listen and come to Him. How do I do that? Just begin talking to Him. But I don't understand. There is so much that we don't understand. You don't have to understand. You don't have to understand all the things about Jesus and about the Word of God. You don't. All you need to know is that Jesus is risen from the dead and that He's paid the price for your sins. All you need to do is embrace that by faith. Come to Him and be saved. Now, number two, you can tell what a person is most excited about by what they most talk about. And Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or His mouth speaks. So friends, I've asked this question before. I want you to reconsider it. What is overflowing from you? What are you excited about? What is coming out of your mouth? Is it Jesus or is it something else? What are you excited about? Lots of good things to be excited about, actually. But those good things can become idols just as much as the bad things. Just think about that. Lastly, every day we have breath. Every day we have breath. Every breath you're taking, every beat of your heart that is happening, everything that's going on in your brain right now, is a gift of God's grace. Every day we are kept in and by His grace, that is a gift from God. So friends, we ought to be in awe of this reality, and we ought to worship the God of this amazing grace. Now, let's do that. Let's stand, please. Father, we do love You, and we are amazed by You and what it is that You've done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified and honored in our lives. Pray for those, Lord, who do not yet have a relationship with You. Ask that You would overwhelm their hearts so that they would see You as the treasure You truly are. That they would be so amazed with You, that they would see how marvelous You are, and that they would come to You and say, okay. And Lord, I pray for those of us who aren't in touch with or have lost touch with this reality, the amazing nature of Your Word and what it tells us You've done for us on our behalf. Lord, I pray for those as well that You would work in our hearts in such a way that we'd be back in touch with how incredible the gospel really is, with how incredible and marvelous You really are. And not for ourselves, Lord, but more so for those who are around us. More so for those who would be around us. Lord, we know that we are kept, that we're safe in Your grace. But we want to be amazed by it so that we are tools in Your hands to do Your will and to draw people to You, that they might know the same God of grace that we know.